Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pe-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Tzephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." God is leading his people by the Shekinah glory, that cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And here God tells them to turn and camp. It's an interesting place, but it's interesting to think also about the leading of the Lord. Do you ever ask for directions? I pose that question to the ladies because we know that men never ask for directions. Well, the reason for that is because men don't get lost ever, right? Don't misunderstand, ladies. Men don't get lost because the very moment we begin to suspect that we're lost, we switch into explore mode. We're no longer going anywhere, we're just looking around for things. You know, we're just checking things out, sightseeing, reconnaissance, you know, just getting information. We're kind of like Lewis and Clark. We're just exploring, we're just adventuring. We're not lost, we're pioneering. And so don't misinterpret that confused look on our face, you know, looking around. What is this? That's just the wonder of exploration. It's all about discovery. Speaking of discovery, I read about the Discovery Channel. It reported on the Bushmen of the Kalahari Desert in Africa. These people have been hunting and gathering for thousands of years, but apparently somebody decided that it would be a great idea to give these Bushmen Palm Pilots so that they could track their prey with the tap of a screen. They can now access global positioning satellites, which will tell them exactly where the animals are. I don't know what's going to happen, though, when they run out of batteries. They don't even have electricity, but they have Palm Pilots. Maybe they'll starve. I don't know. But it poses the question for us, how are we led by the Lord? What do we do? What are we looking at when we walk with the Lord? The Lord tells the people of Israel, as they've embarked on this journey, the journey of the Christian life, the journey of the people of God, and he tells them to camp in a very strange place. There are four locations that we have in verse 2. Before Pe-Hahiroth. Now, Pe is the word for mouth. Hahiroth is the Hebrew word for caves or caverns. And so this was probably a pretty scary place, a mountainside or a vast amount of hills with giant caverns in them. Who knows what's lurking in the caves? That's probably to the north. And it says they're also between Migdol and the sea. So Migdol was probably on the west of them. Migdol means tower, but it really was the name of a border city in Egypt. This was where they would garrison their troops to look out for invaders coming in. Kind of a border town, a military town, probably a dangerous place, a scary place to be. Tough guys, bad dudes hanging out in there. The army of Egypt stationed there. On the other side was the sea, the Yam. Now we know that as the Red Sea. The Hebrew word Yam is the word for sea, but the thing is that the word Yam is actually the name of yet one more deity for the Egyptians. It was the deity, the god of chaos and destruction. Now for the Jews, most of these people had never seen the sea. They didn't have the privilege and the pleasure of looking at the sea almost every day like we do. So most of them didn't swim. The sea for them was a very dangerous and a very scary place. And then it says that they were opposite, probably to the south. We don't know exactly where, but it was opposite Baal Tzephon. Now, the word Baal Tzephon means Lord Typhon. That was yet another god that they called Typhon. It was the god of wind. That's where we get our word typhoon. He was the monster demon of storms. The Greeks would later worship this god, and they would say that he was so scary that all the other gods in Egypt hid themselves by becoming animals. They say that this god was so tall, so huge, that his head brushed the stars. He appeared like a man down to the thighs, where two coiled vipers were in place of his legs. Instead of fingers, he had serpents. He was winged with dirty, matted hair and a beard with pointed ears and eyes of flashing fire. And so this is the place that God led his people to camp. Scary place. Maybe this is where ghost stories began. This was a campsite where you look at one side and there's the mouth of caverns. You look at the other side, there's the depths of the sea, which were scary. And then there's the Lord Typhon, this giant demon. And then on the other side, there's the camp of the Egyptians, Migdol. Seems like a scary place to camp. Moses, as a general in his youth, must have known that this was a perfect place for an ambush. This was a trap. But you see, God led them there. God knew what he was doing. The people must have wondered if maybe the batteries on Moses' Palm Pilot was going bad. What are we doing here, they must have asked. Why are we camped in this place? Why are we here? This is a scary place. We don't want to be here. And this is exactly where God wanted his people to be, surrounded, seemingly trapped. Have you ever been in a place like that, where you felt like to the best of your knowledge you were following where the Lord had led you to go? And then when you got there, you felt you were all boxed in, you were trapped. Every way you looked, it seemed scarier and scarier. There just seemed to be no way out. There was absolutely no way. And yet God led them to a place where they would think there was no way because he wanted to make a way. Why does God lead us into those places where we begin to ask those questions? Why am I here? What am I doing? God, do you even know what's going on? Do you understand the circumstance, the situation I'm in? Every way I look, it seems to be a dead end. And God says, I know what I'm doing. I've led you there for a purpose. Now, to the world, they would say, you're stupid. You're out of your mind. But that's the world. And God says, I'm leading you to an impossible circumstance, seemingly, because that's the place I'm going to do many things. I'm going to get your eyes off of your circumstances, and I'm going to get your eyes onto me. I am going to show the world my power. I am going to gain honor for myself. Notice verse 3, for this is the reason. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered in the land. Confused is the word, puzzled. They are bewildered in the land. The wilderness has closed them in. They're entangled in the wilderness. They don't know where they're going. Verse 4, and then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And so they did so. It's funny to me that Pharaoh would say, they are bewildered. You know, they're confused. You know, they're following this cloud. You know, Pharaoh might say, they've got their head in the cloud. And the irony here is that he was the one that was confused. He was the one that didn't get it. He was the one that God said, I have to show him finally, once and for all, that I am the Lord. See, God had wiped out all their gods. He'd wiped out all their hope, except for that one last thing, the mighty strength, the world-renowned power of the Egyptian army. Pharaoh still had his strength. He still had what he felt was his might, and nobody stood against the Egyptian army. And yet Pharaoh here looks at God's people and he says, they're so stupid. And isn't that the way the world is? It looks at you leading, being led by God. The Lord is your shepherd. He leads you where he desires. And sometimes he puts you in places that are not to your advantage. They seem to be a trap. They seem to be a dead end. And the world looks at you and says, you're so stupid. You Christians are so confused. You don't know what's going on. When all the while, the very opposite, the exact opposite is true. It's Pharaoh is the one who's confused. He's the one that doesn't know what's going on. He's the one that doesn't get it. Now the world's going to look at you and say, you can't figure things out. All the while, they're the ones that don't figure it out. They're the ones that are missing it. And so God is going to use this. Notice verse 5, it happened. It was told that the king of Egypt, it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. You know, who's going to work for us? Who's going to build our pyramids? They had a pyramid scheme. It wasn't going to work anymore. The labor is gone. And so he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots. Choice chariots means these were the best. These were the heavy armor. These were the tanks of the ancient world. And all the chariots. These were the horsemen. Maybe these were the artillery, so to speak, with bows and arrows, not necessarily heavy, but all the other chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. So these tanks were practically invincible, completely devastating. They would line them up side to side on the battlefield and then just mow their enemies down. All that was left after these chariots were body parts. It was a complete mess. And a chariot and a horse in battle always gave the advantage to those who had them. And so it says in verse 8 that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. It's an interesting word, boldness. It literally is translated, they went out with high hand. In other words, they were raising up their hands. They were rejoicing. They went out with boldness. They went out with gladness. They went out sort of like the home team score, you know, hands lifted up, like in praise. They were celebrating. You can almost see it. 2 to 3 million people just shouting and chanting and cheering over all the things that the Lord had done for them, praising the Lord, lifting their hands, rejoicing in what God had done. They were living that way. Well, actually, it says that they went out. You know, they were camping. It wasn't like they were traveling. The word went out means that they were just, that was how they lived. That was their lifestyle. They weren't traveling. They just went out. They went in and out of their tents like that. They lived daily in a place of worship and celebration, constantly aware of the goodness and the bigness and the wonder of God. But notice verse 9, it says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pe-Hahiroth, the mouth of the caverns, before Baal-Zephon, Lord Typhon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Not much of a cry to the Lord. They prayed, but notice what they said, verse 11. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we can serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So they went from praise to panic very quickly. Now, I don't blame them. If I saw 600, actually Josephus tells us in his history, it's extra biblical. It is pretty well substantiated. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Pharaoh actually, aside from these 600 choice chariots, these heavy armored chariots, he had 50,000 horsemen and an army of 200,000 foot soldiers, all that had the sword. Now, if I saw that, I would be frightened to death. I could be a world-class runner, and I would still be scared to death. Why? Well, because my kids are there. Could you imagine? Your children at your side, clinging to your hip. What would you do? When you begin to imagine and think about what's going to happen, God, now why did you lead me here? What are you doing? I'm finding it very hard to trust you in this circumstance, this situation. But God always stretches our faith so that it might grow. But there is a lesson here because it says in verse 10, notice, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. As you go through this chapter, the eyes of Israel are very important, where they are looking. Now, you might put in the side of your margin there that they lowered their eyes, because in one sense, I think they did lower their eyes. It simply means that they looked, they lifted their eyes. They saw the dust clouds on the horizon. It's Pharaoh and his army. But they lowered their eyes from where they were looking previous to the Lord. They were looking at the Lord, and now they were looking at their circumstances, praising the Lord one moment, panicking the next. Peter stepped out of the boat. He began to walk on water, his eyes fixed on Jesus. But then he was distracted by the waves around him, and he realized that what he was doing was impossible, and he began to sink. And so he cried out to the Lord, Lord, save me. One moment focused on Jesus walking on water. The next moment, focusing on the waves sinking in the water. It's funny how quickly we can lose sight of the Lord when circumstances arise. We become overwhelmed with the things around. Things become scary. We realize what we're doing is crazy. It's out of this world. It's not logical to the people around us. People are beginning to come after us. Pharaoh says we're confused, and maybe he's right, yet the Lord is in our corner. But here's the thing is, when I get my eyes off the Lord, when I get out of fellowship, when I begin to look at the circumstances around me, I lose perspective. I don't see things the way that they really are. Here, Israel had a track record with God. He had done time and time again what he promised to do. And they come up with this incredibly illogical thing to say, why did you bring us out here to die? You brought us to the wilderness to bury us? Were there no graves? Were there no graves in Egypt? Isn't that a weird thing? When somebody gets out of fellowship, when they take their eyes off the Lord, they begin to look at the circumstances around them. They begin to be tempted to go back to the world. Isn't that what they say? That the life of the redeemed, the life of the Christian, is really just a waste of life. I walked with the Lord for a while. I raised my hands in praise, but what a waste of my life. That's my time. That's my energy. I'm not going to die in this. This is a dead end, this whole Christianity thing. Worship, fellowship, Bible study, church. Don't waste my time. I'd rather die than do that stuff. It's a dead end. Notice what happens when they lose perspective on the Lord. They think that God is against them. Another thing they say is, leave us alone. Don't bother us. Notice that. Verse 12. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Don't bother us with that stuff. Isn't that what happens when we lose focus, when we get our eyes off the Lord? Do you know a person who's like this? Are you a person like this? Says, I'd rather die than be in fellowship. I don't want any of that. I'd rather be by myself than go with the people of God. I'd rather serve the world. Leave me alone. Look where all this life has led me. It's a sad thing, but when you get your eyes off the Lord and you begin to look at the circumstances around, things get out of focus, out of perspective. None of that was true. You sort of sympathize with them because they were in some dire straits. They say, were there no graves? You might say it was a grave situation. They were afraid of dying. And verse 13 says, and Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Fear not. And by the way, this is probably one of the most powerful verses in the chapter, if not in the book of Exodus. There are many, many things here. We could camp here. But notice what Moses said to the people. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Isn't that great? When the Lord fights for us, I keep my peace. When I fight for myself, I lose my peace. I get all panicked and worried. They could have fought, I guess, but they would have lost many, many people. But the Lord says to them, I don't want you to fight, I want you to have peace. But notice what Moses says to the people. Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Fear not. Then he says, stand still. This is a military word. It means to stand at attention. It doesn't mean just to stand there. It says, report in. Take your stand. Station yourselves. Attention. Stand up. Don't quit. Don't back down. Don't cave in. And then he says, see the salvation of the Lord. I like this because in Hebrew, the word salvation is Yeshua. You see what God's saying to the people here? He's saying, don't be afraid. Stand up and see Jesus. Look at Jesus. Literally, that's what he says in Hebrew. Look at Yeshua. Look at the Yeshua of the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, there is another thing here that's beneath the surface. There is a huge play on words in Hebrew that we can't see in English. Well, you can a little bit. The words fear in Hebrew is yare, and the word see is ra'ah. And they're both very similar but different. The thing is, when they're conjugated in the command form, they're identical. They're identical. So when God says, fear not, it could be understood as don't see. And then when he says, see the salvation of the Lord, it could be understood as fear the Lord. You see, so there's an interchange. What God is saying to the people is, don't look at the Egyptians. Fear not. Don't see the circumstances. Don't look at the situation as it is. My wife noticed this. I pulled out my Hebrew lexicon. Her name is Karen. I asked her about this verse. She was puzzled because of the wordplay in Hebrew. It's very poetic, what Moses says, and so we pulled out the big guns. She called her dad. And he agreed that there's something very interesting here. The words, though different, are similar. And once conjugated, are identical. See, so what God says is, don't see the Egyptians, see me. Don't look at the circumstances that are facing you. As dire as they might seem, look to me. Get your eyes off the circumstances. Hey, let this be a word to you right now. Quit looking at your financial situation as the ultimate enemy and get your eyes back on the Lord. Quit looking at the relationship you're in that you feel is a dead end, that is hopeless, and get your eyes on the Lord. Quit looking at that besetting sin that seems to conquer you every time and get your eyes back on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Get your eyes on Jesus. You can also take it the other way, where the word fear not can be transposed upon to that phrase where God says, see the salvation of the Lord. Notice in that verse, later on, he says, for the Egyptians whom you see, he continues the play on words. Literally, the rabbis today will read that, the Egyptians whom you fear, you will never fear again. Because they're going to see Egyptians after that. They're going to see many Egyptians, but they'll never fear them the way they feared them. See, God is taking the mind of a slave, and he's making it into a mind of a child of God. You're never going to look at that thing that troubles you so much the same way. I am setting you free this very day. And so God says, fear not the Egyptians, but see the salvation of the Lord. Fear me. Fear me, the Lord would say. Fear the Lord. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And so the Lord is really, really drawing them to a place. They're in a tight spot. And this is why God leads us into tight spots. This is why God leads us into places where we think there's no way out. Because he wants us to see the Lord. He wants us to fear the Lord. He wants us to look to the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was just 15 years old. He's called the Prince of Preachers, a wonderful preacher, long passed away. He's in the presence of the Lord. Beautiful books that he writes. You can read his sermons. But he was saved at the age of 15. On his way to church, the snow was so bad that he had to turn into what he calls a primitive chapel of about 15 people. The preacher had been snowed in that day. And so a shoemaker got up to preach that morning, and the text he had was very simply, look to me and be saved. And Spurgeon, as an older man recounting the story, says, the man had to stick to his text because he had nothing else to say. And so this man began to preach, and very simply he said, look to me doesn't take a lot of effort. You don't have to lift a finger or a foot to look. It's very easy to look. Then he said, you don't have to go to college to look. You could be the biggest fool in the world and still look. You don't have to be rich to look unto Jesus. Even a child can look. And then the man went on to say, look to me. It's no use looking to yourself. You won't find comfort in yourself. Look to me. Look to me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look to me. I am hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look to me. I rise again. Look to me. I ascend. And look, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. And then at that point, this shoemaker turned to Spurgeon, who was in the shadows, and he said, young man, look to Jesus. Spurgeon said, the clouds cleared, and he was saved because he looked to Jesus. And so the Lord would tell these people, look to Yeshua, look to the salvation of the Lord. And think about those anxieties, those bondages, that sin, those things that are constantly after you like Pharaoh. Those things that you've been saved from, remember this, that God had to do a mighty thing to save you out of the world, to save you from sin and hell and death, to save you from Satan. But realize this, that he doesn't want to let go. He's going to be after you. And the victory in any situation, sometimes we want to wrestle. We want to tackle the problem. We want to take the trial head on. But all we need to do is get our eyes on Jesus. Now, I found those sins, those things that constantly come after me. When I take my stand in determination and I'm going to conquer that thing, I find that I fall all the more because that's all I can focus on. I find when the situation begins to arise, whether it be business or a relationship, maybe your marriage seems hopeless. You feel like you can't win, but if you just try harder, if you just work at it, then it's going to work. Maybe if I put a little more pressure on her, maybe if I set standards that are higher for him, I'll fix it. Nope. The answer is you looking to Jesus. Because what happens is Jesus will begin to change you and add a new ingredient into the whole situation, and that is the Holy Spirit. Maybe your kids don't seem to get it. No desire for spiritual things. It's frustrating. You want to just get in their face and straighten them out. The Lord says, that's not going to help. The answer is not getting in their face, it's getting in my face. It's becoming the parent that I want you to be and I'll make you to be. Get in the face of the Lord, and then you're going to be the best witness possible. Besides, panicking over the situation is never going to be the witness that you want it to be. Anything that comes our way, anxiety, depression, sin, anger, lust, it all melts away in the face of the Lord. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us and run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus. That's the answer. That's the key. And so verse 15 goes on, and the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Hey, stop praying. Get moving. Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." You know, there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. There's a time to wait on the Lord and there's a time for action. Now, you should never let busyness be an excuse for prayerlessness. And at the same time, you should never let prayer become an excuse for action. "Well, I think I'll pray about that." Good. But do it. There comes a time when you just got to go. So it looks like Moses stood up and he said, "Fear not, see the salvation of the Lord." And then he turned and he cried out, "Oh God, what are we going to do?" Which is the way it is oftentimes. The Lord says, "Okay, it's time to move. You've cried out long enough, now get up and go." "What do we do, Lord?" Verse 16, "Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it." "Why didn't I think of that?" Moses must have said. "Just divide the sea, huh? And go through on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." God wants to gain honor. We're going to look at that in a little bit. Three times he said, "I am going to gain honor. I'm going to gain honor." Verse 19 tells us something. "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one," to the Egyptians, it was dark, "and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." And so here's the picture. God is leading them with this giant pillar of cloud. And it says the angel of the Lord, that's a phrase for Jesus Christ, was inside that pillar of cloud, covered by the cloud. His glory was covered by that cloud. By day, it offered shade. And by night, it was a fire by light. Warmth at night, shade by day. Beautiful picture of God's leading. And God leads them right up to the shores of the Red Sea. There's nothing there. They're in between two mountains. It's like a giant valley. And the people begin to cry out. And the Lord lifts up. That cloud goes before them. And it settles down behind them. God told Abraham about 500 years earlier. He said, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And so God is going to become a shield for his people. Their protection. At one time, the Egyptians are going to be in darkness. And at the same time, they're going to be in the light. Isn't that interesting the way God's word is to the Christian like light, a source of illumination, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path? We're enlightened by God's word. In the light of God's word, we have a radiant future, a bright hope. Things open up for us. As the seas were divided, as we rightly divide the word of truth, we walk in security and safety. And the world looks at the Bible and says, "Darkness. There's nothing in that book that's going to shed any light on my future, on our times. I haven't the foggiest idea what you see in that book." And so for the Egyptians, the presence of God is absolute darkness. But for God's people, it's absolute light. They're in the dark. They're oblivious to what's going on in the world. How do you see the world without the light of the Scriptures? When I see the news or when I read the papers, when I see what's going on in this world, I just get excited because all the Word of God does for me is it sheds light on what's happening and it shows me that the future is close. Heaven is close, but how do you see the world apart from the Word of God? What hope is there? I mean, I pity people that can't understand the news apart from the Word of God. What a sad place to be. What are you going to do? This world is hopeless. I mean, the danger, the wars, the famines, the terrorism, The things that are going on, it's chaos. Darkness to the world. But for the Christian, you say, oh man, it's getting close. We are ready to go. To the world, they say, there's no way. And to the Christian, we say, God is going to make a way. We know what's happening. But see, people love the dark. They want to stay in the dark. You can explain the truth of the Bible as clear as day to them, and they won't accept it. Why? Because they love the dark. You can show them how they need to be born again and walk with the Lord, but they won't. And the reason is, it's a moral reason. They don't want to walk in the light. And that's why they'll be condemned. That's why Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that the light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. People stay in the dark because they want to do what they want to do. Nobody rejects Jesus on purely intellectual grounds. The rejection of Jesus Christ comes from the heart. It is a moral rejection because people refuse to walk in the light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. People need to come out of the dark. You need to step out of the dark and into the light. Because if you cling to darkness, if you love darkness, if you want to stay in the darkness, realize the end of darkness is outer darkness. Jesus' description of hell. Outer darkness. And so the Egyptians were in darkness, and God's people were in light, and they're going to cross the sea at nighttime. Verse 21 says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them. The Hebrew word used 100 times in the scripture, used to describe the walls of Jericho, the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Nineveh. And so the water was a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And verse 23 says, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And so God has given a couple of examples for the people. First, the Passover was a type for us of the Lord's Supper. We have two sacraments as Christians. We take the Lord's Supper and then we have baptism. This is really a picture of baptism. We're going to read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were all baptized into Moses through the sea. And so as they go in, what's going to happen is they go in and come out, and their enemy goes in and doesn't come out. It's a picture of baptism. I get baptized and all my sins stay underwater. They get drowned. They get destroyed in the sea. And so now we're going to read in the next chapter that this was the Red Sea. Now here's a couple of things for those of you who have friends who are critics, who hate the Bible, they want to pick it apart. The Hebrew words for the Red Sea are Yam Suf. Yam is the word sea, and Suf means reed. Literally, it means reed. It says Moses was placed in the reeds, the Suf. And so what critics will do is they'll say, ah, you see, it's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. There was a lake back then, a marsh, that had water that was about ankle deep, and what happened was Israel just sloshed through the marsh, and Pharaoh's army couldn't get through because their chariots wouldn't fit through the reeds, and so it really wasn't that much of a miracle. It was only ankle deep water. And so they try to discredit the Bible that way. And they say there wasn't a miracle. I see a miracle. God drowned an army in ankle-deep water. That's pretty good. How do you do that? Hey, any way you cut it, there's a miracle here. Actually, God either parted the Red Sea or he drowned the whole Egyptian army in 4 inches of water. There's a problem, though, with the theory. There is no marsh called the Sea of Reeds. There never was. Of course, the critics say, well, it dried up. We don't have it today. And so, like their theory, it holds no water, literally. They made it up. It's fiction. But notice what the scripture says. It says they went through on dry ground. And it says the water was a wall to them. Notice verse 30 later on. It says, so God saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Marshes don't have seashores. They floated up. Later, in the song that they wrote after it, a worship song, the first song in the Bible, Exodus chapter 15, it says in verse 8, notice this, you can turn the page, notice Exodus 15 verse 8, it says, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright like a heap, They were piled on top of each other, and the depths congealed. It's a very interesting word. It congealed in the heart of the sea. The idea behind the word congealed is that the water got hard. It's used of milk that is curdled and becomes cottage cheese, or it's where we get the word jello. Gelatin, congealed. The waters grew hard. Now, some people say, well, maybe they froze, and I don't know exactly how it happened, but it says that they got hard. Later in verse 10 of chapter 15, it says, the sea covered them. The Egyptians sank like lead in the mighty marsh. No, the mighty waters. It's a firsthand eyewitness account of what happened. Psalms chapter 77, 78, 105, and 106 all write about this. It says the whole army, some 250,000 of them, sank like lead. Psalm 106:9 says, God led them through the depths. Stephen, in his account of this story in the book of Acts, refers to the Red Sea, not the Sea of Reeds, but the translation of the Red Sea. So we read in Isaiah 51, verse 10, Isaiah says, are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea roar for the redeemed to cross over? This was no shallow marsh. Isaiah 51, verse 15, God says, I am the Lord your God who divided the sea whose waves roared. Doesn't sound like a marsh to me. Sounds like they could have gone surfing before they crossed over. The waves were roaring. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 11 says, they went through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. See, the phrase Yom Suf doesn't talk about some made-up lake. As a matter of fact, in modern Hebrew, if you say Yom Suf, it refers to the Red Sea. Matter of fact, turn in your Bibles. If you have maps, do you have maps in the back of your Bible? You probably have one that says the Exodus from Egypt, and they've got all these lines which are made up. I don't like those. They go through. My Bible has these little lines that look like a marsh. Do you have the same maps in your Bibles? Garbage. Matter of fact, I'm not going to rip it out. But they've got these lines. That's not what I want you to look at. I want you to look at the Red Sea. The Red Sea has two fingers. On the east, you have the Gulf of Aqaba, which borders Israel. The southernmost city of Israel is Eilat, which sits upon the Gulf of Aqaba. The Red Sea also has another finger to the west, which is called the Gulf of Suez. It's both the Red Sea. Now notice this. I say this because we have a passage in 1 Kings chapter 9. We read that Solomon built a navy and he stationed them at Eilat on the Yam Suf, the Red Sea. And so the Bible refers to the Red Sea as Yam Suf later on. The word suf, translated reed, also means weed. It's probably referring to sea weed and not reeds, or the fact that there were reeds there. I don't know. At any rate, there's no other place in Scripture or in history that there is a marsh that Israel crossed over. It was an idea that was made up so people could hang their unbelief on it. See how people love darkness? Any reason they get, as fictional, you got to have more faith to believe that garbage than just to believe what it says here. If you believe the first phrase in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, dividing the Red Sea is no problem. And so that's what he did. Verse 24, we go on and it says, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army. This is probably about 5 in the morning. He looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud because they had followed, they were in the middle of the sea. And it says he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. So those chariots now became a sled. There's nothing more useless than a chariot without wheels. I got a great BMW. It doesn't have any wheels on it, but it's fantastic. You can't drive it anywhere. And so the most worthless thing in the world is a chariot without wheels. Now you got to lug this thing around. It no longer rolls. It's a sled. And so it says they drove them with difficulty, or the wheels were heavy. Interesting, the word difficulty there, or the wheels became heavy, is the same word for Pharaoh who heavied his heart earlier on in the book of Exodus. So the wheels became like their heart. It's amazing the way that the Lord makes our way, the way that our heart is already. Pharaoh's heart was heavy, and so would the wheels of his chariot. I just imagine the axles bending and breaking and the wheels just stopping, frozen. Their chariots bounce off and they're just dragging them through the dirt. And all of a sudden they realize, hey, this is the wrong battle. We are fighting the wrong battle. Notice verse 25. He took off their chariot wheels. They drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Israel has looked into the face of the Lord, and now they're looking into the face of Israel and scared to death because the Lord is fighting for them. Verse 26 goes on and says, the Lord said to Moses, now stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. It's funny how God doesn't do anything without asking Moses to participate. I would just think he would just do it. I just maybe wipe him out with lightning bolts or something. But Moses participates in every action. So he goes through and he lifts up that staff, that rod, that emblem of a shepherd. You see that? It's not a sword. It's not a spear. It's not a bow. It's not a chariot. It's just a picture of a shepherd. How pitiful is that to the world? God says, that's what I'm going to use because I'm shepherding my people. You got two choices here. God would say, I'm the shepherd. You either choose to be one of my sheep or you can be an Egyptian, one of the wolves. Where do you want to be? Because I'm going to gain honor either way. So God is going to cover them with these waters. Verse 27 says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots, horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. When God does a job, he does it thoroughly. He does it well. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the marsh, in the midst of the sea. I'm sorry. I'm joking. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand. You see, God's making a point here. The waters were a wall on their right hand and on their left. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that they crossed through by faith. There's another passage in the Old Testament that they went down into the Red Sea as an ox goes down into a valley. That would take a lot of faith to go through that. Waves, you know, 300, 400 feet high, just on either side. Boy, that would take a lot of faith. But better to walk there than to face the Egyptians. And so it says they walked through by faith. And the Lord saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared. Oh, there's that word again, isn't it? See that? They saw the Lord. It's the same word. See, God is pointing out to us through his Holy Spirit the lesson of this morning. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Why does God lead us the way he leads us into seemingly impossible circumstances? So that we get our eyes on him. And so the people feared the Lord. They saw the Lord. Ultimately, we need to realize that God leads us into those circumstances not only for our sakes to see the Lord, but for his sake. Did you notice that in verse 4 and again in verse 17 and in verse 18? I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them and I will gain honor. Again in verse 17, I will gain honor over Pharaoh. And in verse 18, they shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself. You begin to realize that, well, as God leads us, it's really not for our comfort, is it? It's for his honor. Let's nail this down, guys. As Christians, as God leads us, it is not for me. It is not for you. God wants to use my life to gain honor in the world. God leads us because he wants to be honored in it. Oh, but that's going to be really uncomfortable for me. Your life in a tough spot, when you look to the Lord, brings honor to him. When you say, there is no way, and God says, way, I'll make a way. The world looks on and they begin to honor God. The world will not see the Lord for who he is until you and I treat him for who he is. So that means when the tests come back positive, when you find yourself standing before the judge in probate court, when the marriage continues to go down, are you still going to look to the Lord? Are you going to bail out? Are you going to look at the circumstances, the situations? Or are you going to look to the Lord and say, I'm going to trust you no matter what? Because when you do, the world will know that He's the Lord as well. So why does God lead us in those situations? Why does He put us in a difficult spot, a dead end, a trap? Because He wants to show the world who He is through your life and through mine. See, God doesn't exist for me and you. I exist for Him. The Lord says, I am God, and there is no other. Not even you, bud. He's the Lord. Now, the great thing is He is a good God. He is a good shepherd. And the very rod that He leads them with is the very rod that He protects you with. Because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So the Lord that leads us is the Lord. When I get my eyes on the Lord, when He's God in my life and I don't follow things that are easy, when I feel stuck, when I feel Pharaoh pressing in, the Lord is glorified in my life when I yield to Him. I get illumination. The Lord lightens my path. We live in such a blessed country, don't we? And when things just begin to go wrong in the slightest way, Pastor looked at you funny. I'm not going back there. There was no parking at that church. They have played that song again and again. And the Lord says, the world is never going to see me for who I am until you see me for who I am. So let's fear not. Let's see not the circumstances as they are, but fear the Lord. See the salvation of the Lord. Spend your time with the Lord. Meditate on the Lord. Spend time in the Word of God, the light of the Scriptures, because that's when the world is going to see the Lord in your life and through you. Father in heaven, we pray that as Your Word is spoken to us this morning, we would be blessed as it bears fruit in our lives. We ask You, Lord, that You would do a mighty thing in and through us. As the world looks on and says, oh, they're perplexed, they're confused, they've got their head in the clouds, pie in the sky, they don't know what they're doing or where they're going. Oh, Lord, we know because our eyes are on You. And the world says, that whole thing is a dead end. There's no way. Lord, You say, I will make a way. And so, Lord, open up for us the opportunities that we need as we trust in You, even in a scary spot. Lord, we yield our lives to You. We thank You this morning for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.